So we turn to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Some people are obsessed with the end of the world. This is actually no more the case in the USA than ever before. But, you know, in the year 2000, we were talking about the Olympics, Y2K. There was just a huge spike in the number of people talking about the end of the world. Just some really strange people. Hal Lindsey, who wrote that book, The Late Great Planet Earth, predicted a war in the year 2000, the return of Jesus in 2007. Clearly wrong. Here's some other names. Jim Searcy, Caleb Solar, Elizabeth Seton. She was a woman in the 1900s who said that the end of the world would be 2000. It was into the hundreds of people who felt like that was the particular moment that Jesus would come back. They were obviously proven wrong. Have you noticed, in fact, that Hollywood is quite obsessed with the end of the world? It's pretty much a classic plotline, isn't it, to create some kind of tension. Of course, the world never ends in those stories either. But what is it that makes people particularly interested with this topic? I mean, it captures people's attention. Lots of books have been written about when the end of the world will come. The end of the world captures our attention, doesn't it? I mean, if someone was to pop up here today, I'm not going to tell you when the world's going to end. In fact, I'm going to tell you the opposite. I don't know when the world's going to end. But what's clear is that people constantly long to know about the end. We're reading from the end of 1 Thessalonians, but through the whole of the book, whole of the letter of 1 Thessalonians, Paul has constantly written, he's constantly pastored to those who are reading this letter with a view to the end. It's there throughout the letter, chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13, chapter 4, the whole of the section that we looked at last week, and then, of course, chapter 5, the section that we're looking at today. It's a short letter, but it's covered with constant references to the end of the world. Last week, particularly thinking about what happens to those people who've died, who've passed away, before Jesus comes back. This week, Paul's addressing the question of what happens to those of us who are still here waiting for Jesus to come back. And throughout the letter, he's been using this phrase, the coming of Jesus. But in this passage, he uses a slightly different phrase. I'm not sure if you picked it up in verse 2. A slightly different phrase to describe the end. He calls it the day of the Lord. And he's picking up there an Old Testament reference. The book of Amos talked about the day of the Lord, said, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? The day will be darkness, not light." And in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was this horrendous, this horrific moment of judgment when God finally came and reconciled everything, when his plan was made clear. It had a terrible connotation. And as such, people were constantly worried about it. The Thessalonians, you sense as you read these 11 verses, were worried about this day and what it would be like. And particularly, they desperately just wanted to know when it would be coming. But Paul says, we don't know. Not knowing is quite hard, isn't it, as a Christian? There's lots of things we don't know. I mean, rarely do we think, when is the end of the world going to come? But there are lots of moments in our Christian life when we don't know things that we really wish we could know. Important things like the results of medical tests, or not knowing what's happened to a loved person far off, or not knowing what will happen to someone spiritually who we deeply love and care for. Not knowing is actually a really hard thing. And so, I mean, Paul's lesson here about how we deal with not knowing about when Jesus will come, in a sense, probably could be expanded to apply to many of those moments when we're left in a state of not knowing the full extent of God's plan and purpose. There's a couple of things to say. I just want to quickly focus on two mistakes that he automatically points out to them. This is two things you have to avoid when you're interacting with moments of not knowing. And then three things that we do know which we need to hold on to. Firstly, he says, the first mistake you can come up with is to try and know what you cannot know. To try and know what you cannot know. The failing of those crazy doomsday preachers is that he or she has failed to heed the repeated warnings of Jesus and now Paul against claiming to know when. And Paul is really counselling us. He's urging us in this passage, don't try and know something that's not yours to know. The day will come like a thief in the night, he says. It will come suddenly, he says, like labor pains, verse 3. It's not ours to know. And I think there's something there that's worth just reflecting on for a moment. Actually, to be a follower of Jesus is to be willing at times to put things on the I don't know shelf. To be willing to say that this is just one of those things I just won't know. It is interesting that Jesus himself says that he does not even know the day when he'll come back, that it's only for the Father to know. There are some things, and so he says, don't try to know what you cannot know. And the second mistake, he says, we sometimes underplay the seriousness of what's coming. Because we don't know about it, we underplay the seriousness of it. We mock the doomsday preacher, perhaps. But equally, Paul warns us against those who dismiss the seriousness of it. He warns about this in verse 3. He says, while people are saying peace and safety, in other words, everything's okay, everything's peaceful, everything's good, the day will come. And he's drawing on a number of rebukes that the apostle Jeremiah, that the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Ezekiel issue in the Old Testament, rebuking the leaders who kept saying to the Israelites, no, 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 everything's fine. God's happy with you. Even though really God was very angry with them. And he was rebuking them and challenging them, seeking repentance from them. And Paul says here, be careful of those people who underplay the importance of that last day. In a sense, just because we don't know the fullness of something doesn't mean it's serious. So what is the antidote then to the anxiety of not knowing at times? How do we deal with those moments in our Christian life when we just don't know? Three things for us to reflect on in this evening's passage. It is interesting, isn't it, that as Paul, if he lays out the fact that we don't know when Jesus is going to come, but then he turns immediately to the identity of the Thessalonians, who they are. He says, you don't know this, but remember, you do know who you are because of the gospel. And who are they? Verse 5, you are all children of the light and children of the day. We're all children of the light, children of the day. The starting point to dealing with those moments when we don't know the fullness of God's plans is to remember who he has made us to be because of the gospel. We're children. I mean, Paul uses children here, but really actually the original says sons, and they use children to be gender inclusive. But if you were to say sons, you understand what Paul's really saying. He's saying, you are people with all these characteristics. You are people with the characteristics of light. You are people with the characteristics of the day. It's an identifier, a marker. Now, people trot out the idea of identity all the time, and perhaps you think, oh, that's a bit cliche, a bit old hack. But identity is actually really important for us. I was thinking a pop culture reference here, Bourne Trilogy, made famous through Matt Damon's three-part movie series. What's the thing that drives Jason Bourne through the whole trilogy? It's trying to find out who he is, isn't it? It is interesting that he could so easily disappear off the grid so quickly. But he desperately needs to know who he is. And he's not content until he finds his true identity. And it is true with us too, that we are restless until we find a resting place, until we know our true identity. And the heart of the identity for the Thessalonians and for us is these two descriptions of light and day. Paul's not simply contrasting darkness and night, although I suspect there is something there, but he's also trying to pick up something about this description of light. He's saying you actually share the very characteristics of the one who is the light. God, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, what does John call? He says, God is light. And he says, you are sons of the light, children of the light. You're people who share the very characteristics of God. That is what the gospel has done for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Paul describes us as being taken out of darkness into light. We're people who are saved. This is the characteristics. This is the heart of our identity. And so as we're constantly waiting, as we're waiting to see the fullness of God's plan, as we're waiting to see Jesus come back, the thing we're holding on to is our identity. And the other part, of course, is that we're children of the day. Again, it's not just about we see things clearly. It's that we are children of that day of the Lord that he's just referred to before in verse 2. And whereas other people will fear the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is actually for us a moment of victory and vindication. That's the day that we have now been rebuilt for. That's the day we're actually building for. So while we don't know everything, Paul says, we do know this. Thessalonians, you don't know when Jesus has come back, but you do know how God sees you. You do know the gift of the gospel to you. And secondly, he says that resulting from this identity, we know how we are to live. The identity we have gives us a clear sense of how we should live. This is a common, there's a common movement throughout the New Testament, isn't it? Lots of the New Testament writers say, this is who you are, therefore live this way. Happens throughout Paul's letters. In fact, he often says, you are light, therefore walk in the light. And so he carries this same movement through again. And verse 6, because of your identity, so then let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. Awake and sober, or alert and self-control, those are the kind of two words. And you can see how they link back to those two identity markers in the first place. If we're people who are of the day, then we should be awake. And if we are people of the light, then we should be sober. We should be self-controlled. And I think if we pause and reflect at those two descriptions of ourselves, alert, self-controlled, there are challenges for us. We tend, you see, I think, particularly, let's start with alert, we tend to be people who are peace and safety people, where we live in a culture of affirmation. We want to say, well done. That's okay. It's not that serious. We would much prefer to be people who just say, everything will be okay. And so we perhaps downgrade the urgency of what Paul is describing here, of our current situation. There's a number of stories that are used throughout the Bible to describe this. Jesus uses the story of the thief that Paul uses here. He also uses a story of servants waiting for their master to try and bring home the urgency that the master might arrive any minute. And Paul uses, of course, the picture of the thief. It will come like a thief in the night. I remember being in my third year of university. I moved out of home and lived just around the corner, actually, near Croydon Station. And I had all the, you know, I was a young guy, I had lots of money and not much to do with it. So I bought lots of kind of electronic gadgets and stuff, stocked them in my house. One day someone broke in and stole them all. Anyway, I was pretty miffed. I felt, you know, slightly vulnerable. Bought all the stuff again. This time started to pack it away in different places, you know, under my pillow, under my bed. And anyway, 6 months later, someone breaks in again. And the same guy. Broke in, stole it all again. And I got to say, I felt a bit like a fool. I thought to myself, why did I stay there? Why did I stay there? Why did I buy all that stuff again just to have it stolen again? Why did I not hide it better? Why didn't I just stay at home? If only I had known he was coming. And that's the very point that Paul's, of course, making. When he challenges us, he says, Jesus will come, and we don't want to be in the position of saying, if only I was ready at that moment. And the challenge for us is, do we approach our life and our priorities with that kind of attitude? Do we approach the way we're thinking even about tomorrow, for example, with the possibility that tomorrow may not come? And most of us are already mentally preparing, aren't we, for Monday morning? I need to pack these things. I need to get ready. I need to get to bed at this time. I need to get on the train at this time because I've got to be at work at this time. And I've got that meeting, or I've got that tutorial. I've got to get that assignment in. So maybe I should duck home straight away. It doesn't occur to us in that moment that perhaps none of those things will ever happen. But that's the challenge of Paul. It comes like a thief in the night, that last moment. And so we are to be people who are alert, who are awake. We're not meant to be people who stand there on the last day and say, if only I hadn't wasted my time with this thing or that thing. And there is a challenge for us to keep reminding ourselves. We need to constantly remind ourselves. Last verse, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. This is our mutual responsibility to constantly remind ourselves that all we hold here and now is not all that there is to life. And all that seems to consume us here and now is not the ultimate fulfillment to our life. Are we alert? Are we awake? Are we ready? But similarly, self-controlled also brings a challenge for us. In verse 7, Paul says, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. And certainly, I mean, he's talking about nighttime and drunkenness to pick up the lack of self-control, the lack of being able to perceive what's going on. But I reckon he's also making a very subtle pastoral comment to those who read this letter. It's not simply a metaphor. I think he's probably challenging us as well. He's saying our life needs to be self-controlled in all aspects. For those of us who struggle with alcohol, for whom Saturday night is a chance to go and just get completely wasted and stagger home and spend most of Sunday recovering, that's not in line with living in of our identity as children of the light. And for those of us for whom self-control is a hard thing, for whom we get angry quickly, we cross those boundaries that we've tried to set with our boyfriend or our girlfriend, who enter into gossip. For those of us for whom self-control is difficult, again, another challenge for us. Paul says, while we're waiting, we know how we're meant to live, and so we need to live that way. We are children of the light. Our identity compels us to live this way. The gospel has made us into these kind of people. So let us live in light of who we are. Self-controlled, sober, says Paul. The real challenge, of course, with this little section is that for most of us, one of those two headings, being alert and awake and ready, or being sober and self-controlled, most of us feel like we've been caught by one of those headings in our failure, haven't we? You don't need to be an alcoholic. You don't need to struggle with porn. You could just simply be someone who's obsessed with money. And so you can imagine what it was like for the Thessalonians reading this part up to this point in the letter. They get to verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And they think to themselves, wow, we've missed the mark. We're meant to be this glorious thing. The gospel is meant to have done this wonderful thing. We're waiting for Jesus to come back, but our life doesn't look like waiting at all. It doesn't look like we think Jesus will come back. And if you're feeling the weight of that, you're probably meant to. You're meant to. But it is interesting that Paul uses this metaphor, this description of being awake or asleep, because I think it draws our mind to another moment of awakeness and asleepness, doesn't it? Can you remember the one I'm thinking of, the gospel? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus takes a few of his closest disciples with him, and he enters the garden, he's about to go to the cross. He says, come with me and pray a little. He's clearly distressed. He's clearly overwhelmed by something that's coming ahead. But what happens? Three times his disciples who are with him fall asleep. Three times they fall asleep. And each time he comes and says, wake up, pray that you might not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, he says. And I think there's a lesson for us in that. Because Jesus doesn't stop at the Garden of Gethsemane when his disciples fall asleep three times. He still walks his path to the cross. He still endures the scorn and the mock of Pilate and the Roman guards and the Jewish officials. And he still carries his cross up to the mountain. And he still allows himself to be nailed to that cross. And he still dies for the sins of those people who but hours ago could not stay awake for Jesus. And I think Paul knows this. And I think that's why he wants us also to hold on to this third and most important reality of the unbreakable nature of grace. He says in verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation." The key actually to holding on, the key to waiting when you don't know, is remembering the core of the gospel, which is that God appoints us not for wrath, which we deserve, but for salvation. And in the last couple of sentences there, Paul unpacks why we can be so confident about this reality. Firstly, he says that God himself is the one who's appointed it. God has chosen us. That's an idea that reverberates throughout the scriptures, that God chooses his people, not because they're big, often because they're small, not because they're worthwhile, often because they're failures. It happens to the Hebrews in Egypt. It happens to the disciples as Jesus goes along and picks out fishermen. And it happens as Paul speaks to the Corinthians about how he chooses the weak and the lowly. This is the dynamic of the gospel, that God chooses people. Not because they deserve it, because he's generous. His sovereign word, his promise, his declaration marks us out. And on that we rest our foundation of hope and surety, our assurance. It's that thing that we go back to, that God has chosen us. Even in this moment when we wait, uncertain of how things will end, we hold on to the fact that God has appointed us. And secondly, this appointment, this choice, this decree is sealed with the blood of Jesus, verse 10. He died for us. He died for us. This great and glorious message of the gospel, the thing that we have to keep going back to as we hold on. And thirdly, this decree of God, this death of Jesus, this appointment of God's people outlasts the unfaithfulness of his people. You see, you'd expect him to say in verse 10, he died for us so that those who remain alert may live with him together. But what he actually says is, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And it's that extraordinary reality that God takes people who fall asleep on the job all the time. That extraordinary reality that God took each of us when we were asleep, when we were dead in our transgressions, says Paul in Ephesians. It's that great reality that we are to hold on to as we wait. It's for the disciples in Gethsemane, it's for the Thessalonians whose heart dropped at verse 8, and it's for us as we fail and succeed in trying to live out our identity as Christians. It's that extraordinary generosity of the gospel which comforts us, which buffers us, which holds on to us even when we're not holding on to God in those moments of waiting. That's the key to hanging in there. Not that you can hang on strongly enough, but that God is hanging on to you. God's generous mercy is the key to riding out the uncertainties of life as we wait. Let me commit that to us as we continue to encourage one another. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy and kindness of your word to us. That though in your wisdom you choose to withhold all details of your plans, you continually remind us of your generous and merciful character, which is unfailingly faithful to your promises and which promises to hold on to us. Please refresh our hearts with this news and help us to encourage and equip each other to continue to hold on to you, to wait for that day when the Lord Jesus comes. Amen.